Guys, as much as I yell and shout and I ask you embarrassing questions, you keep coming back. You are hardcore. I love you guys. Well, we're getting into some exciting parts now. Not that we haven't had exciting parts in the past here, but tonight we're into something called, that I'm calling the sign of the covenant. This is Genesis chapter 17. You know, just in terms of review, gosh, you guys know the story. We've been watching Abraham slowly come to grips with the reality of faith, what it requires of a person, how difficult it is to actually put faith into operation. We've seen him come through journeys into Egypt and famines in Canaan, threats on his life by the Pharaoh of Egypt. We've seen him go up against armies that outnumber him and come away with military victory, rescue Lot, all kinds of adventures, and each time we've seen him grow a little bit in his faith. His batting average is increasing. He's getting better at this. And I hope that each of us takes a degree of encouragement from this. You know, faith, even though it is a gift of God, it's a muscle. And it's something that grows with our use. And when everything's going well and we're kicked back in the easy chair and have nothing to worry about, our faith does about the same thing as our seat muscles. It really relaxes. So when things are tough, that's what James meant when he said, count it all joy, you're getting stronger. This is a good thing. You know, given how well he's been doing, last week was kind of a surprising false start for Abraham. He must have been tired. There with Sarah growing more and more impatient. Well, you know, it had been 10 years since they'd talked to the Lord and he promised the child. Nothing had happened. Sarah had gotten 10 years older and she's getting a little desperate. And she thought, well, I have a plan. We'll drag Hagar in her and make her bear the child. And instead of drawing a line and being the good, solid spiritual leader of his house, Abraham said, yeah, okay. Could have even been a little bit more enthusiastic than that, but we're not going to explore that aspect. Whatever the problem, because of both of their failures, we end up being saddled with a nation of people who have sort of been a thorn in humanity's flesh for a long, long time. And not only that, we have the baffling reality of the fact that God blessed Hagar and Ishmael and his descendants. You know, and given the realities of the Middle East and, you know, the conflict with which most of the world finds itself with Islam today, you know, that just should remind us, we really do not have God figured out. And I'm not apologizing for my dislike of Islam. I think it's an evil system. I think it hurts people. But it's a real good reminder to me that don't get carried away condemning Islam without loving the Muslims that are trapped by that evil system. They're blind and they're hurting. So anything we can do to help them, they have God's blessing, believe it or not. Even though he did say their lives would be rough. Just interesting. You know, you go along, you think you got a handle on things, and nope. Tonight what we're going to discover is God reminding Abraham that, well, that was nice, plan B, but plan A is still a go. We're going to do it my way. As a matter of fact, he goes to great lengths to reassure Abraham that, you know, I love Ishmael, I'll take care of Ishmael, but I'm sorry, in spite of your best efforts and labors, my blessing to all of the nations of the world is not going to pass through Ishmael. It's going to pass through exactly who I told you it would pass through, the promised son Isaac. Well, I guess Abraham finally gets it. See, he's not going to bless anybody through this substitute who is created by human wisdom and design. He's going to bless an impossibly improbable child born to people who are a century old, whose bodies have lost any chance of producing flesh and life. That's how God's going to do it. He is able to bring things from nothing. It's what he's really good at. He speaks the impossible into reality. And as a side note, it's as if he says to Abraham, oh, one more thing I have for you. this sign of the covenant. We'll look more deeply into that here as we get going. It's a physical sign that he gives to Abraham and to all his descendants. And it's interesting enough that we'll have a few discussion points on it. Let's turn here to chapter 17 of Genesis and begin. Now, it has been 13 years. The last delay was 10 years, and that made Sarah a little antsy. Okay, well, fast forward another 13 years. We still haven't seen the Lord do anything about the child of promise here. Although Sarah is being virtuously silent at this point, she's apparently learned her lesson. 13 years ago, it was that Hagar was exiled into the desert and was met there by the angel of the Lord who blessed her and even allowed her to name him as the God who sees. Again, you remember, the only woman we know of in Scripture whom deity addresses directly by name. Very interesting. But remember now, if Ishmael is 12 or 13, he's approaching the age of majority in the ancient Middle East tradition. It means that it's very likely Abraham is about to declare Ishmael his heir apparent, which would imply the passing of this blessing from God. So it kind of makes sense that God intervenes right about now, before this can happen. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now walk before me and be blameless. Now that, remember, because Paul used this term, that doesn't mean sinless. God's not asking Abraham to be without sin. He knows Abraham can't do that in the power of his flesh. But he is asking him to be blameless, which is not to do anything you are consciously aware of as being sinful. That's a plenty tall order, you guys. Has anybody been doing that well with being blameless? Me neither. I mean, for God to ask specifically that Abraham do this, to walk before me and be blameless, immediately implies that something big is coming. For him to ask this of just a regular guy is pretty unusual. Let's go on and see. Because God is about to escalate his one-sided covenant. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face. There you have it. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Before I go on, I want you guys to notice God is actually very formal in this declaration of covenant. This is going according to an ancient Middle East model that rulers would use with their people. Right now, having declared the covenant, he's going to identify what is the role of each person involved in this covenant. And when you hear, as for me, as for you, Abram, as for Sarai, and even as for Ishmael, that identifies a really formal requirement. It says, here is the contract obligation I'll be expecting of you, and even of myself. So as for me, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, when we translate Abram, it means exalted father. And actually, the commentators are a little bit at odds as to, does that refer to God as the exalted father, Yahweh? Or is it to Abraham himself? Or even to his physical father, Terah? We don't really know. There's not enough information here to tell us who that refers to. Whatever the case, though, this new name Abraham translates as the father of multitudes. It also represents two realities that we can kind of take for granted as a result of this. One is the fact that God is pleased with Abraham. This changing of the nameplate on the executive door, office door, this is a promotion. And he wants Abraham to know that. The other thing this implies, well, let's put it this way. If you invested a lot of money and bought property and built a little diner down in White City and carefully cultivated it and brought in customers and fame grew and you got rich and someone showed up and tried to change the name of your diner, how would you feel about that? Who has the right to name your diner? Or you can get more personal, who has the right to name your child? Okay, I think we're clear. The person that produces the diner or the person that produces the child. More than anything, it's the person who has sovereign authority over that life. And not only is God demonstrating how pleased he is with Abraham, he's demonstrating, Abraham, you are mine. You are my child, my patriarch, my chosen representative. And I'm going to show the world that by giving you this special name. Naming was then and still is a big deal. I honestly, guys, that's why when the Lord allowed Hagar to give him the name, the God who sees, in that last chapter, that was stunning. We don't get excited by that. But if somebody from the ancient Middle East were to read that, you'd hear their jaw drop and hit the floor. Just unbelievable here. He goes on, the Lord does, in blessing Abraham, expanding this covenant, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Not just fruitful, but exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Not just the kings of Israel that we all know, the physical production of Abe's genes, but Messiah himself, the king of Israel, the king of the kingdom, the king of the planet, is coming from Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And the word olam means as long as time exists. Olam, everlasting. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, it's good to remember here that Scripture provides a mountain of evidence. God's not just referring to biological produce here. He does not just mean the physical children of Abraham. He means the spiritual children as well. And this is really clear to see. Do you remember when the Pharisees are getting all excited and hot and bothered? I think it is in Matthew 3. And they're saying, well, we have Abraham for our father. And what does Jesus tell them? He says, God is able to raise children to Abraham from these rocks. That's not a big deal, you guys. As a matter of fact, later on, he goes and he chastises the Pharisees and says, well, if Abraham is your father, you should do the deeds of Abraham. Because they clearly are not. Jesus had a real grip on the fact this is not about ethnic identity. This is not about DNA. This is not about whose genomes you carrying, who is your mother and father biologically. This is about your spiritual identity, your spiritual family. And that just becomes more and more important. That is a key thing that we're supposed to get out of Abraham's story here in Genesis, you guys. Genesis, there's more than DNA at work here because it is really truly Abraham's spiritual children that inherit the blessing, the seed that is Christ, and even the land, including the new earth, the new heaven. Well, verse 8, I will give to you, says the Lord, and to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now, as for you, that was my part, Abraham. That's what I'm going to do in this covenant. But as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. So even though, you guys remember in chapter 15, God himself put Abraham asleep. He walked through the lines of sacrificial animals. He basically signed off on both signatures on the covenant. He's not only accepting responsibility for his part, he's accepting responsibility for humanity's part. That means that if humanity fails, he will pay the price. Well, he surely did. So even though he bears the responsibility for the keeping of the covenant, his people will bear the burden of his expectation of obedience. We do have a part in this. Somebody asked me once, is the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of faith that we live under, is it a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? And I told them, yes. There is a certain tension in understanding this. Does God have this handled from A to Z? Absolutely. Have we got a job to do? Oh, yeah. If you need a trip to the woodshed to be reminded, please feel free. Write me. Tell me how that works out. We definitely have a job to do. Our part of the covenant is to believe, and we need to bear the fruit of that belief. We need to do the deeds of Abraham. 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. I just saw a lot of nervous ticks. The men are doing this, you know. Women are thinking about it. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old, possibly this commemorates the creation in 7 days, shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is even not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Wow. Okay, let's consider this. You know, I actually read up on this. Being an old registered nurse, I've had some familiarity with, actually participated in this surgery. As a matter of fact, as a baby, I played the other role too, so we won't speak of these things. I want you to know this is an extraordinarily painful procedure. That's one of the reasons it's done with little babies. They handle it best. I actually, in modern day medicine, it's on the first day or the second day. It takes 5 minutes. I mean, zippity-doo-dah. It's not hard to do. But for a male, especially a 99-year-old male, to submit to this, oh yeah. I'm not going into the details, but I'm guaranteeing that there's a shepherd or a slave of Abraham's household out in the fields when they hear about their saying, he said what? We're going to do what? This is not a little thing. This is a big thing. As a matter of fact, it's so painful. Gosh, I won't even get to be teaching this chapter. You guys remember Jacob's sons and his granddaughter? I think it's his daughter, Dinah. Go into Canaan, and the one of the Canaanite princes falls in love with her and takes her and actually rapes her, forces her. And he feels bad about it. He goes to her brothers and he says, hey, I really love her. I want to marry her. And they say, no, you guys are uncircumcised. You're scum. Now, although, you know, if you were to be circumcised, you and your entire nation, the whole city, I guess we could let you marry our sister. Yeah, anything, man. I love her. Whatever. And so Shechem and all his people get circumcised. And about day 3, when they're helpless, in agony, laying there healing on their couches and on their beds. Dinah's brothers just come through, casually slaughter every single one, everybody in the city, all the males. You know, not being able to fight back, it just should just bring to your mind the degree of hurt that this is going to put on Abraham and all his guys. This is, can't wait to get home and ask him why. This is a huge thing, and it has forever since marked the children of Abraham. Up until recently, it wasn't even an option in Europe and even in the Middle East. A baby was born, whoop, that's it. You know, in Jewish world, they would wait 8 days because of the ceremony. But Muslims are circumcised. Most of American males, European males are. There are health benefits involved. We don't have to go into all the details, but there are reasons that they still do this. But it's still traumatic. So, having dealt with the physical reality of circumcision, its pain, its trauma, now I'd like to address one other thing. The fact that it is so stamped our culture and the Jewish culture and the Islamic culture that it has often been misunderstood as sort of a magical thing. That once you get this, you are part of God's community. That's a misunderstanding. Remember, the Jews actually got in trouble for this. Paul, great verse here in Romans chapter 2, Paul is trying to explain this. Because, as you remember in Galatians, the Jewish Christians were showing up. I think some were probably Christians. Oh, that's great. You've come to the Lord. You've been baptized. That's super. Have you been circumcised yet? Oh, you haven't? Oh, well, bad news, you know. Come with me, though. We can fix that right up. And Paul really was hot under the collar. No, you can't do that. That's not for you. That was a Jewish practice. That was a sign of the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant for Israel. Now that you belong to God, you don't need to be circumcised. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He is one of God's children who is one inside. And his praise is not from men, but from God. I don't know if you guys remember, but when Paul was on the Temple Mount with his buddies coming back to visit Jerusalem, this was the issue. The Jews thought he had brought an uncircumcised Greek onto the Temple Mount. They went ballistic. They almost killed Paul and dragged him over, and the Roman legionaries had to come down, rescue him, and drag him up. But this was the issue. The Jews really got so excited about this that they ceased to think about their relationship with God. It was about, are you circumcised? Do you keep the kosher food laws? Are you religious enough? And this is what Christ came to speak against, and Paul continued to speak against. So anyway, wow, the gauntlet is thrown here. God has made known his desire. Chapter 15, he goes on. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, we've dealt with my part of the covenant. We've dealt with your part of the covenant. But as for Sarah, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarai translates, we talked about that before, noble princess. This is interesting because the translation of Sarah is a little bit more emphasis on her role as being the mother of noble children. That's just kind of interesting. And she is the only woman in Scripture who undergoes a name change from God. That's kind of interesting. It's a big deal. So obviously she is pleasing to him as well. You know what? I was looking this up, and you know she's the only woman in Scripture whose death details are also listed. You know how they do with the kings and the patriarchs, and Enoch slept, so many years with his fathers and everything at the age of 922. There's never the women in there, and Sarah is. A lot of details about the end of her physical life. Yes, Sarah was a big deal. On top of being the mother of the nations who are blessed. And the Lord goes on, I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. I mean, this mirrors God's promise to Abraham almost phrase for phrase. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, implored, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You know, we read this and we're thinking, well, gosh, you know, that's kind of faithless of Abraham. You know, as I'm reading this context, I don't think it was. I think he was gobstopped. I really do. I think it just, it was like a slap in the face. Now, you're serious? This is not Hebrew poetry? You know, this is not allegory or symbolic prophecy or something? You're serious about this. You're going to cause my 90-year-old wife and me to have a baby. I think he's just absolutely flummoxed. And he's asking, that's the purpose of his asking, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I think he's saying, please, Lord, bless the son that I actually have. You know, here I have a son. That's not it. And even Sarah's going to laugh later on in chapter 18 when she hears about this. So in the next verse, when the Lord calls his name Isaac, which means laughter, I kind of sense God's smile because I don't think he's just referencing the laughter in response. I think he's referencing the laughter of joy that erupts from Sarah when Isaac is born in chapter 21. It's kind of a double entendre there. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. This is a literally divine decree. This is not poetic, prophetic Hebrew allegory. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. In case there's any confusion, Abraham, we're going to do this my way. End of story. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Boop, he's gone. Well, we can learn a lot about Abraham by the next verse. Then Abraham took Ishmael and his son and all the servants that were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin. Boom, right now. Today, I don't even want to think about the weeping and wailing, the screaming, the fist fights. He did it the same day as God had said to him. Now, you can say what you like about Abraham, the difficulty of his growth in faith, you know, the temptations he has to be kind of compromised in that. But guys, bottom line, once Abraham gets it, once he knows, okay, this is what God wants, he's there. How hard would this have been? I mean, he'd heard of circumcision. He had seen it in Egypt. They practiced that among the princes and the pharaohs of Egypt. But for him to do his whole tribe, boom, right now, woof. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And in the very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And I'm pretty certain it had to be a trusted servant that Abraham gave this duty to when it was his turn. But I'm thinking probably Abraham did the circumcising. You know, normally when we teach a passage of Scripture, our job is to come up with some sort of takeaway for God's believers, you know, the application of the lesson. I kind of struggled with this. You know, I thought about offering, do not try this at home, and that didn't seem to be the right flavor. So, as I thought about this more and more, just because circumcision in the three major monotheistic faiths of human history has been so misidentified and so abused as, you know, a magic action or kind of a guaranteed ticket to be on God's good side, that I thought, you know what, let's just talk about this a little bit. Let's talk about the role of circumcision. Because for we Christians, circumcision has largely been replaced by what as a sign of covenant membership? Baptism? Yeah. There are things that we do. You could make a good argument for the Lord's Supper, but baptism really is. I mean, there are a lot of similarities involved here. So here are the things that I want to remind you of as we look at circumcision. The first thing I'd tell you is there are no hidden clauses. This is the big fight Paul had with the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians that didn't quite get it. There are no additions to Christ and your faith in him. If anyone adds anything to your faith in Christ as a condition for salvation, you just smile and nod and cross the street and move away. They're wrong. Matter of fact, Martin Luther's one of his main rallying cries in the Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. That's all it takes. And I'm going to go ahead and read you a good part of Romans chapter 4. And I would actually suggest, if you get a chance this week, go back and check it out. Romans 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? How then was it reckoned? While Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, a signet of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. The promise of Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In the years that I've been ministering, I've talked to a lot of people who thought that baptism was required for salvation. We even have churches in the valley that will preach that. You need to know that's not true. There are people, I've talked with people in churches that say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not really a Christian. You must display this sign, or you're not really a Christian. You're not saved. You guys, that's horse pucky. I'm sorry. Anybody that says that is absolutely 180 degrees out They don't get it. And God has actually said some pretty terrifying things about what they're going to do. Because if they do that one little bit, they have to do it all. They have to keep the entire law of Moses. That's impossible. If the Jews couldn't do it, I guarantee you and I can't do it. Because nobody has more issues than they do. In terms of focus, in terms of discipline, in terms of personal pride. I mean, I love them, but they definitely have issues. That's why God picked them. If these guys can't do it, it shows to the world nobody can. You know who I always like to use as a test when somebody gives me an impossible condition or says there's something extra to add to my faith? I think of the thief on the cross. He's the one guy we know for sure is standing with Jesus right now. Is there any baptism? Nope, sorry. Circumcision? Yeah, likely, but maybe not. Did he speak in tongues? I don't think so. All he did was believe. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Brother, you're going to be with me today. You'll be there today, is the one guy we know. Yeah, do the thief test. That really comes in handy on this stuff. Well, there are no hidden clauses, and not only that, that's legalism. There are no magic shortcuts. For ages, Christians thought, if I'm baptized, I will automatically be good with God. Constantine, the first Christian emperor in the beginning of the 4th century, he put off his baptism because he still had a lot of assassinations and killing and things like that he had to do. So he waited till he was an old man on his deathbed. Okay, now I can be baptized. Okay, I'm good. I'm good to go. We're out of here. It doesn't work like that. That is something called instrumentalism. That's where you think it's the baptism itself that's magic. That somehow supernaturally changes me. No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, he's talking, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Getting in the water doesn't do it. That's why, honestly, we don't worry too much around here. If you got baptized by a Presbyterian sprinkling you, you know, or an Orthodox dipping you in the tub, or, you know, a Baptist drowning you in the river, however it happened to you, it wasn't the water that did it. It's when you said yes to Jesus Christ. It's when you said yes to being identified forever and ever as belonging to Him. That's what your baptism is about. It doesn't matter the type. I mean, we do the full dunk here. I mean, we want to give you your money's worth, make sure nothing goes wrong. But, you know, absolutely, the importance. What happens in baptism that is important is like what happens at the Lord's table. There is a supernatural element, but you can't touch it, you can't put your hand on it, you can't put your fingers on it. It's not the elements of the table. It's not the water of the baptism. To believe that is what they call instrumentalism. Those things aren't magic, they're just symbols. But what happens when you say yes to them, what God does inside of you, would blow your mind. It's why He doesn't really tell us a lot about these things, you guys. It's why He had to hide Moses in the little crack in the rock, put a bag over his head and say, "Don't look until I'm almost out of here." Honestly, the things of God will blow our minds. They will blow our minds. That's why we need new bodies. It's because we're going to be given a lot of heavy-duty circuitry up here so it doesn't blow our minds when we see it. There are no magic shortcuts. Don't fall for that. There's no magic ceremony. A lot of the cults and a lot of the Eastern religions, they love this stuff. And you got to do the magic thing or you're not part of the club. Don't worry about that. You don't need to be part of the club. You know the club president. Okay, there's no hidden clauses. Legalism doesn't work. There are no magic shortcuts. Instrumentalism is dead. There is only crucifixion. And fortunately for you and me, the one crucifixion that had to happen has happened. And when we receive baptism, we are identifying with it. We're saying, yep, there goes my old flesh. Down into the grave and back up. In Galatians, Paul had this to say, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And to the Colossians he said, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been baptized with him and buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You guys, the good news is so good. What Christ has done for us is so complete. You know, if we could hold that in our minds for even a few moments, we'd be ecstatic all the time. I just encourage you, please hold on to the reality that what you have by your faith in Christ is absolutely imperishable, eternal, unassailable. The enemy can't touch it. The world can't touch it. They're going away, and you're not. And if you have not put that kind of faith in Christ, I would really encourage you to. Just open your heart and say, Lord, I don't get it, but something in my guts tells me this is right. And you know what? I'm just going to trust you. Please hear me, and please have mercy. Please give me light. That's all I ever asked you guys, and he answered. I would encourage you to do that even today if you are a believer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are wonderful beyond our understanding. We struggle with these things, Lord, because we don't understand how far your power extends and how sovereign your authority is in this universe that you have spoken into existence. Please open our minds. Please open our spirits. Please open our hearts and pour into us today, tomorrow, and every day we draw breath, another helping Father of understanding, of discernment, of growth, of your Son, in whose image we hope to be made complete. We love you and we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.